Biblical and decision making there. It's a matter of introduction. From the Dictionary of Bible Themes, we learned that decision making is the ability to arrive at a decision after due consideration of all the factors involved. The Christian life involves making decisions at many levels. Scripture offers guidance concerning how such decisions should be made and provides examples of good and bad decision making. So what I want us to consider today in a large scheme as an outline would be, first we'll look at a biblical perspective and we'll go to James 4. Let's use our Bible-centered lenses and our God-centered thinking in what does it mean to make decisions. What is our life, as James is asking these people, in the grand scheme of things, in the God's universe? So let's put our perspective right. After that, so that'll be the first outline point there. The second outline, bigger point, would be a biblical decision-making process. I want to introduce to you and suggest a process of decision-making, some steps, some factors. I want to talk to you about it. And then we'll have just quickly some examples from the Bible of bad decisions made by the people of God, and then good decisions from both the Old and the New Testament as a matter of examples and illustrations. And then we'll close our sermon with personal and corporate applications. So we'll talk about, as an individual basis, when we have to make decisions, how do we ought to approach decision making, and also as a corporate body of Christ, as a church, how do we make decisions as a congregation, as Faith Baptist Church, and we'll conclude there. So that's the intention then. So let's go to the biblical perspective, James 4, 13 to 17. As a way of introduction to the whole book of James, from Carson and Moose's introduction to the New Testament, we learn that as early as the 4th century, the seven letters that follow Hebrews in the canon were known as the Catholic, with an upper letter C, so an uppercase C, meaning universal epistles. When you read the word Catholic with an uppercase C, that means universal. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. So when you read Catholic with an upper C, that means for everybody, okay? So they thought about it like those epistles after Hebrew as for all churches, universal apply. So the name was given to this letter because, unlike the Pauline epistles, the letters written by Paul, they appear to be addressed to the church in general rather than to a single congregation. So it's not specifically directed to a congregation. The letter of James lacks any reference to specific local issues or persons, and is made up of a series of loosely related homilies or short sermons. A homily is a short sermon. Regarding its genre, our nature, Carson and Moore affirm that only a very broad definition of wisdom, literature, or genre would enable us to categorize James as a whole as wisdom. I don't know if you heard this before, and I used to say it that way, that James was wisdom in nature in general, like Proverbs would do, or Ecclesiastes. But it is not. So I think it bears more, as Carson and Moore will say, so it doesn't fall into that pure definition of wisdom literature. So what they affirm then is they're not convinced, Carson and Moore, that so broad a definition is justified. Perhaps a better way of viewing James is to see it as a homily or short sermon or series of homilies or short sermons. So we find short sermons in the book of James, more so than everything is wisdom literature than in Proverbs, put into a letter in order to address Christians at a distance from their pastor. So imagine a pastor addressing Christians at a distance, and he's sending short sermons, homilies, boom, boom, boom. So the one we just read is like a short sermon there on chapter 4. So let's go there onto the exposition of our verses then, 4:13. Our text for today begins a section in the letter of James that, according to Carson and Moore, could be titled as Implications of a Christian Worldview. In their outline, they see chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5:11 as implications of a Christian worldview. What does it mean to be Christian? To be a biblical Christian. Should we see the world based on our position as Christians? So verse 13 then. Let's go to our text. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Some translations in the English have make a profit instead of make money. Make money, make a profit, same idea. Now listen, so the word, the phrase that the NIV uses, now listen, is a fair paraphrase of the Greek, which means come now, come now. From Moose's commentary on James, we learn that the tone James adopts suggests that he regards the attitude of these Christians as unworthy of who they really are. We are reminded of a father forced to rebuke his children for behavior not in keeping with family values. So here James is addressing Christians. It's important to know this. He's talking to Christians, okay? And he's saying, come now. Like a little bit of a rebuke. Come now. Wake up. Who say a fictional quotation from possibly Christian merchants. So the today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. It's a fictional. He didn't hear this, somebody saying it specifically, because we have this connotation of this or that city. So there's no specificity in what some people were saying. But we heard about them. They're making plans, you see. These merchants, Christian merchants, are making plans very boastfully, right? They're possibly converted Jews and who make their living of commerce. The civilizations at that time were fully based on commerce. And you will know that Jewish background people are excellent in commerce making. So as they were dispersed from Jerusalem, they were carrying their trade with them and doing business. So they're planning and they're saying confidently, I'm going to go next year or the year or so, I'm going to go there and there and make money. Make plans, make money. You see their position? So this is what James is saying. Moore affirms that James is not rebuking these merchants for their plans or even for their desire to make a profit. He's not rebuking them because of their plans or because they want to make money. That's not the rebuke. He rebukes them rather for this worldly self-confidence, this worldly self-confidence that they exhibit in pursuing these goals. A danger, it must be said, to which business people are particularly susceptible. Any kind of planning for the future that stems from human arrogance in our ability to determine the course of future events. He's rebuking the self-confidence of these merchants. They are determining their paths. They're driving their own destiny. All these phrases, you can recognize them from the world. We'll read them every day in the news. We listen to them in YouTube. People are owners, masters of their own universe, don't they? He's come now. James is telling him, come now. You who say, why are you boasting? This is the problem. This is the problem that James is identifying, and he's rebuking that self-confident, worldly, self-determining idea, presumption, vain thought that they would have anything really in their power to plan this way. We'll continue then, verse 14. Why or yet? Some English versions have yet. So he's not asking why. He's just saying why, like yet. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And you put a stop there. And then he asks a question. What is your life? What a magnificent question. What is my life? What is your life? So James is just using, stop, come now. Stop and think. You are a mist, wow, that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And this is in all the scriptures. Compare this, Job 7:7. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. We find this Job in his darkest valley. But my life is but a breath. Or Psalm 39:5. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. A breath. Or Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Mu affirms that the fragility of human life and the consequent uncertainty of all human plans is the main point of the verse. Fragility of human life and consequent uncertainty of all human plans is the main point. James asks them and us, what is your life? He challenges us to stop, reflect, and regain the proper biblical perspective for existence. Our existence is fragile and finite. And of course, our knowledge is so limited. What is your life? You're a mist, a vapor, a breath. Nothing. It's just you're here now, you're gone tomorrow. That is biblical preaching, you see. We make a lot of Christ and we preach men down. We have to do both at the same time. We have to always and constantly remember that we are this, we're a mist, and Christ is the magnificent Savior. It only then makes sense. Verse 15 then, now here's James correcting. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will leave and do this or that. Instead, you ought to say, corrects the behavior and words of the Christian merchants as per verse 13. Because James is saying, now listen, you who say, now, James is saying, instead you ought to say. You're saying this, you ought to say this. Moore affirms that it is not enough to recognize that one's own life is uncertain and transitory. So it's not enough to say, verse 14, okay, my life is short, I'm nothing, my knowledge is, and I stop there. It's not enough. Because such a recognition, after all, is not even specifically religious. You can find that from an atheist. Well, yeah, you know, we're gone tomorrow. YOLO, you know, let's enjoy life because my life is gone. Well, that's verse 14. That's not enough. You have to go to verse 15. What these merchants need to go on to reckon with is that their lives and are also in the hands of God. So I like what James is doing because the merchants are saying, I'm going to do this and that and make money. I'll go to there and there for next year. I'm going to be all these commerce, my plan. They're planning their strategy. And that's fine. James is not rebuking your planning, your forecasting. How's the market going to do next year? How am I going to balance my portfolio? That's fine. But don't think you have the power or even the knowledge to control the outcomes of the market, for example, or offer demand, right? You can't. But he says, James, okay, stop. Come now. Take a step back. What is your life? And so you're planning, but you don't even know if you're going to leave tomorrow, he's saying. Like, come on. If the Lord wills, you will leave, point A. Forget about your plans. What about your life? So he's taking it further in the more the basic preposition. Are you going to leave tomorrow? Well, first, if the Lord wills, I'll leave. Well, and then if I leave, then maybe I have some plans for the future. So our lives is in the hands of God. So given our finite and brief existence, mist, vapor, breath, our limited knowledge of the present and inability to see the future, we ought to recognize and affirm the biblical reality of the sovereignty of God in all things. God. See how, if we're preaching correctly, God is going to start increasing in size, in our perception, of course. He doesn't have any size. He's everywhere. He's infinite. And our lives are going to be like diminishing. Yeah, we go to the microscopic, he goes to the macroscopic. He's sovereign over all things, our lives, our plans. We will live, do this and that, our plans. Mu affirms that the biblical perspective should add an element of contingency to all our planning, if the Lord wills. So it's not just a moniker that we add, like in Jesus' name and it's done, right? It's not like hedging. We need to be conscious and say, if the Lord wills means, if really he determines this to happen, whatever plans I have, my life even is contingent to him. If he wills, this will happen. But it should also force us to evaluate our planning from a biblical, ethical perspective. This is good. We should also evaluate our plans because God is sovereign and we have His word. We make plans. Then we should ask, are plans in accordance with the scriptures? Are my plans glorifying Him? Is this am I sinning? So we need to evaluate our plans according to scripture. Verse 16 then. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Not only do these Christians merchants disregard our Lord while living and making their plans to buy, sell, and make money, but they boast and are proud of their arrogant self-sufficiency. You see this? They're exaggerating. Not only are they self-confident, they're boasting about it. Don't you find this at your workplace all the time? I do. Especially if you work in the financial sector, or any sector by that matter. But all these folks who are, let's say, trading during the day, they're boasting about, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make all their, show you their graphics and all their forecasting and projections. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this here in 2, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. I'm going to have $1 million in 5 years. And they boast about their knowledge, their information, their data, their algorithms, their programs, whatever they're using. That's what the world does. And that's what the world tells us, isn't it? They press us. The world is pressing us as Christians to think and act in the same way. Self-sufficient, self-determining, and proud and boastful of our own self-determination. I'm the master of my own domain, and I'm proud about it. James is attacking this. As it is, you boast. Such an attitude, Moo affirms, is simply inconsistent with a Christian worldview in which there is a God who sovereignly directs the course of human affairs. This wrong attitude is ever present in the world and presses onto us constantly. We should always be watchful and remember that our boasting and pride should only be in our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So boasting per se, to take pride off, is not a negative connotation per se. It's not wrong for you to boast. But if you boast in your self-confidence, if you boast in your self-determination, if you boast in your brain power abilities to plan for the future and determine your own life, that's what James is using the word evil. It's the same word that we find in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation and free us from the evil one. It's the same word, evil. He's saying all that kind of boasting, the boasting that the world does in the analyst who's talking about all the stock market went down and this is the time to jump in and buy because, you know, I'm so confident about it. That's evil because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to live, James is saying. So if you're going to boast, and I think we should boast in our Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, if it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You boast in Christ, your Savior. Verse 17 then, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Compare Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Good reminder here from James. It seems a little bit odd, but it's definitely part of his argument because he's saying, as it is, and there's the ESV, I think, has the word so. So if, sorry, then, the NIV has then. If anyone then knows, so it's a connection. There's a therefore, there's a so in the ESV. Good reminder from James that we ought to expand our thinking and behavior to include what we don't do and what we ought to have done, our sins of omission. Naturally fall in the, when we do self-analysis, is what we did, what we actively committed as a sin or wrongdoing. But we also need to expand our knowledge and think on our analysis, say, what did I didn't do that I should have done? What opportunity the Lord gave me, perhaps to share the gospel with a neighbor, to help somebody in need that I didn't took the opportunity to do it? So sins of omission here. So that That frames us in the biblical perspective, you see? God is sovereign. We're a mist. We're small. We cannot determine our lives. If we do, if we fall in that position, it's evil. If we boast about our powers to make plans and our self-sufficiency, that's evil. Instead, James says, you need to say, if the Lord wills. So recognize his sovereignty. That doesn't mean you're always going to be saying, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. But in your brain, when you're thinking, when you're making your plans, you submit your plans under God. You run them through Scripture, through the glass, the filter of Scripture, and you evaluate. Is this according to the Bible? Is this going to glorify God? And then you have the contingency element. If the Lord wills, this will happen. Okay? So that's the biblical perspective. Now, let's move on to a process. I'm going to share with you an outline of a process in decision-making that I think could be useful for you. I've taken most of the material in this section from the Journal of Pastoral Practice, edited by Jay Adams. The title of the article is Counseling the Decision Makers, and the authors are Howard Eyrick and Bruce Strickland. So this is an article from the Journal of Pastoral Practice. I believe it was from the 70s, but still, I think, pretty good. There's a lot of material on decision making out there. So here we go. Some background then. By virtue of his humanness, each individual person faces the necessity of making choices. Life is so structured that he or she cannot avoid this requirement, nor can he or she evade the responsibility inherent in decision making. Decisions lead to consequences, and the one who chooses must also face the results of those choices. We have to choose, we have to make decisions, and we have to live with the consequences of those choices. Such responsibility demands a proper frame of reference within which decisions may be made with confidence as to their rightness should both exist and be accepted by the individual. So the model is going to take us to some assumptions and values and factors or points that we need to consider as we make decisions. So I'll walk you through the model. I'll walk you through a couple of natural or brain-specific how do we make decisions. And you, some of them, you will recognize them, maybe not by name, but by practice. I'm sure you do this all regularly when you have to make the decisions or choose between choice A, choice B, choice C. Now, this suggested process, this is important, this suggested process is only for born-again believers in Jesus. So most of this sermon is really addressed to Christians. I will have something to say to our non-believers' friends in our congregation, because when you think about it, the only important decision, they only have to make one very important decision. For them, it's easy. For us, it was easy before we came to Christ. Really a decision that matters. So we'll talk about that decision. You all know what it is. So we take our norms from Scripture, and we affirm a divine command theory. So when you read about ethics outside, there are many different theories. Because we believe in the Scriptures, and we're biblical Christians, we take what and we believe in the Scriptures as the Word of God, so we affirm a divine command theory, which means there's a superior being that commands us things to do, and they're written here. So that's the model we affirm. Now here's a process outline and some assumptions. The primary assumption from the authors is that as Christians, we believe that the Scripture is the sufficient rule for faith, what we believe, and practice what we do. It is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God, whose purpose is to enable the believer to live a completely satisfactory life toward God, toward others, and toward himself or herself by the applications of its principles. So right off the bat in the model, the authors, rightly so, they start here. Right? We start with the Scriptures. We don't start with our brains, with the methodologies, with our process. We start with the Scriptures. We affirm that. So that's our primary assumption. Now, the authors have four secondary assumptions, and these are good too. First, God seeks his glory in our lives, and he is glorified when his children obey his will. Therefore, he must teach us his way so that we may walk in it. Two, Believers are God's sons and daughters, and we can expect God to deal with us as his children. So we are his children. He's going to deal with us as his children. Three, very important. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore can expect God's direction in their lives by him. The primary means of the Spirit's guidance today is the Scripture. So the Spirit enables us to read and understand and apply the Scriptures. Massively important step under the new covenant believers and the church. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Four, the believer is responsible for decision making. We tend not to like this one a lot. Right? I make a decision, now I have to own it. I have to be responsible for that decision. Good. So ultimate values then. One, the acknowledgement of God as God. Inescapably, man is faced with the fact of the existence of God and his relationship to human life. So we cannot read the Scriptures and go out saying, I'm self-determining. When you read the Scriptures correctly, you come out and say, there is a God, he's sovereign, I'm not. He is the one who leads me. And two, conformity to the image of Christ. The Bible affirms that the ultimate goal for the Christian is conformity to Jesus Christ. That is the primary plan that God has for you, is to be like Christ. It's not to be happy or wealthy or do such and such, go to that city or that and make money. That's okay. That's a secondary plan. The main objective that God has for each one of you, if you're in Christ, is to be like him. Good then. Here comes then the factors and the model. Imagine the model, it's a circle, so it's not a flow. Usually a flow will tell you steps. The authors propose a six factor, so it's a circle. Imagine like a pizza with six slices. And then at the center you have a little ring, a little small circle that says decision by faith. So the six slices, the six factors are commitment, doctrine, reason, prayer, counselors, and parents. And decision by faith in the center, okay? So while one or another may carry more weight in any given decision, so one of these six factors, no factor may safely be disregarded if a choice is going to have any ground in Scriptures. We should try to use the six factors, okay? With respect to some decisions, and this is clear for all of us, some decisions, there are certain definite commands in Scripture which are obligations for every individual. We know. We come to the Scriptures and there are things that thou shalt not steal. Do I need to make a decision there? Maybe yes, and that's going to be part of Sunday school class next Sunday. It gets tricky in the ethics, all right? But we'll talk about Lord willing, next Sunday. In these matters, the decision is simply one of obedience or disobedience. Either you obey or disobey the command. You know, when you know you shouldn't steal and no one's pointing a gun to your head to steal, it's easy. You either obey or disobey. But if someone is pointing, then it's a different story. We'll talk about that on Sunday. So it's not a matter of looking at several different factors. You want to say, okay, let me think about my commitment, doctrine, reason. No, do you know you shouldn't steal? Don't steal. Okay, but so the model is for when we're making decisions that maybe have two, three options, and all of them are morally okay. You're not sinning in making any of the choices. That's when it gets tricky, right? So let's look at the six factors then. Commitment. As a believer, trust God working through the decision-making task. He has faith that because he has committed his life to him, he is going to direct him into the next step of his objective. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Christian that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. By implication, it may be concluded that Christians will not discern his will in decision-making without faith. Compare Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, beloved verses from Proverbs. Again, wisdom, so much wisdom, Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So first, we need to have faith in God and commit. Have you committed your life to Christ? Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Okay, so you are compelled to see under the Scripture, to live by the Scriptures, to glorify God and know and trust that you are God's sons and daughters, and He will look after you. So whatever decision you make at the end, He's looking for you. He's sovereign after all, right? So that's step one. Step two, doctrine. By this, the authors don't mean primarily the statement of biblical fundamentals. So he's not talking about systematic theology or concerning truths about salvation. Rather, the term is used to refer to the total teaching of the Word of God, by which we come to know who God is, our relationship to Him, His will for us, and how to live a godly life. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. So doctrine. So we commit, we have faith, and we have the scriptures. See how we go back and back to the scriptures. This is our best tool for decision making. Reason. There are several Bible verses which can be studied that will confirm the fact that God expects the believer to use his mind, and that God communicates to the Christian through his renewed mind, Romans 12:2. Proverbs 16:3 is perhaps the key verse for understanding biblical decision making. Commit, that is entrust, to the Lord whatever you do, and He will establish your plans. You see the connection between faith and reason? You commit, you entrust, you have faith, and you establish your plans. Yeah, that means you use your reason, your brain, to make some plans. So you have the connection of the two. By faith and under the authority of Scripture, we should use our sanctified and Holy Spirit-empowered minds in order to analyze all available data and determine the best decision to be made. We need to use our brains. A couple of sample methods taken from D. Needham's Decision Making, an article in the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling. Did you know Baker has an encyclopedia of psychology and counseling? Now you know. Are as follows. Compensatory models of decision making allow for a positive attribute to compensate for a negative attribute. An example is an additive model. And this you'll recognize. So an additive model considers attractive and unattractive attributes and calculates a score for each alternative. So let's say you're evaluating a decision. When confronted with a decision, people should list the advantages and disadvantages. Sounds like pros and cons. I'm sure you've done that before. Each advantage is valued as plus one. Pros, plus one. Each disadvantage, minus one, minus one. If an attribute is particularly important, now see how it's also depending on who is doing the analysis. For me, an attribute on the same situation might be a weight of one. This is important, but it's not at three. But for my brother next to me or my sister, that's so important. That to me is a three. That's okay. We all are different. We're not robots, right? So you put a weight on it, plus one, plus three, minus three. Then you add them all. The value for each alternative are summed. You add the total. And the highest positive value belongs to the best alternative. So you do pros and cons for different options. You add them up. Which one wins at the end? Very easy, pros and cons. From a statistical perspective, the best decision is one that maximizes gain and minimizes loss. Sounds like cost-benefit. So here's another one. One technique that achieves this is the maximum expected value model. This model assumes that in every decision there are two or more alternatives, and that each alternative has one or more consequences. Each consequence has a probability of occurrence and an overall value that can be positive, a gain, or a negative, a loss. The expected value for each alternative is calculated by multiplying the probability of each of its consequences by its corresponding value and adding these products. This is a little more sophisticated because you're thinking on probability. What's the probability of this event happening? And then that will increase or decrease the weight or the value of that proposition. Of that alternative you're measuring. The alternative with a more positive expected value will be the best and selected alternative. So these are just two samples of methodologies, cost-benefit, pros and cons. I'm pretty sure you've used them at some point in time. If you haven't, I I would recommend that you start using those, some of these tools. They're very basic tools, but when you have to make decisions, sit down, pray, recommit your life to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I belong to you, you're sovereign. You read the scriptures, you have to be very good at your scriptures, have good knowledge, and then sit down, pray, and consider. Your brains, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit is driving you, the Holy Spirit is helping you, enabling you to do this. And consider the alternatives. Write it down. Use your minds, okay? So this is reason. U.S. General George Patton once said, take calculated risks. That is quite different from being rash. So you sit down and take calculated risk and go for it, right? Don't do analysis paralysis. We used to like in the IT world when you overanalyze anything and then you never go to design and development. You know, spend some time, do a decent job. It's not going to be 100% perfect, but then go. Just do it. Good. So that's the third factor. Fourth factor, prayer. So we're going halfway through. Prayer. For many, this is the only aspect which really applies to decision making. Go and pray about it is common advice in the Christian community. We are bombarded by testimonies of those who have had amazing and unexpected answers to prayer with regard to their choices. On the other hand, perhaps in reaction to this simplified approach, there are those who simply act on the basis of their own ability to reason out the factors without reference to prayer at all. So we shouldn't take any of those extremes. We shouldn't just disregard the other factors and just pray about it. That's not enough. We have our brains, our minds, we have the scriptures. We need to use all the other elements as we consider decisions. And we shouldn't disregard prayer, as we will see in the examples, even in the Bible, when people didn't pray and how bad it went turned out. So you pray, you add it to the mix of the six factors. No factor, remember, has to take precedence. You need to use them all. Hold them all. Now, in some decisions, you might need to pray more than use your reason, but you still need to use your reason. Okay, so prayer. The Holy Spirit will illumine what he has already written, but will not provide a new statement just because we think our decision demands it. The object of all prayer relating to decision making is that this choice should glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. God cannot receive glory if his own word is abrogated by a refusal to accept the word, that word as final. So we pray, we ask for direction, but guess what? The answer is going to be here. Don't expect to something outside Scripture, and definitely not contrary to Scripture. It never, never happens. That doesn't glorify God. Good, that was prayer then. Five, counselors. Counselors and counseling are not products of modern society. Moses unburdened his heart to Jethro, remember, his father-in-law, and Jethro counseled him. God used this counsel to expand Moses' usefulness and free him for the more important tasks of his executive role. Throughout the Old Testament, the believer may observe the role of counselors in discerning God's will. God's people should turn to the Bible to receive God's counsel and to mature believers for counsel and guidance when in the process of decision making. Sit down, use your reason, pray, talk to people. Talk to brothers and sisters. You're not an island. Talk to them. Mature. You need to have mature believers in your life to use them as a reflection. Like, I have to make a decision. I hear the facts. I think I'm going to lean into this decision. What do you think? Would you pray with me? Help me. Six, the authors actually have this parental influence as a separate one. Although it is similar to matter of counselors, yet the place of parents rates its own niche in the scheme of things. This factor has been both assumed and lightly regarded when it comes to making personal choices. I do not have the blessing of having any of my two parents alive, but I would recommend, and this is very important, if you have parents alive, even if they're not Christian, you should consult them. It's very important. So that concludes the section of the models and the factors. So since we subscribe to a divine command theory, Our decision should not be driven or overruled by the circumstances. That is, we do not affirm or support a situational ethical model. You might not get all the gist about it, but some people say, and you hear this, based on the circumstances, blah, 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 or considering the circumstances, that's okay. We shouldn't, as Christians, or biblical Christians, we shouldn't be ruled under that circumstances. Which means a behavior that's clearly a sin under certain circumstances, we should never pretend that that's okay now, based on the circumstances. So we don't ascribe to situational ethics. Now, we will look at some strange, and even from history and from the Bible, where people had to take, say, the lesser sin instead of the greater sin. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But as a rule of thumb, we're not ruled by the circumstances. We're ruled by the Word of God. We know what the right decision is, regardless of the circumstance. So we can bring the circumstances to our analysis. When we consider the six factors, we say, well, based because of the situation A, B, C, you put that into your model and you analyze that as well. So in the interest of time, let's go quickly through examples of bad decision and good decision in the Bible. I'll just read the verses, make just a mini title of what's going on there. I won't expand too much. I think you will recognize those easily. Examples of bad decision-making from the Scriptures. Bad decision-making. The fall of humanity. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Abram lets his nephew Lot decide which land to take. Genesis 13. Verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The Gibeonite deception, Joshua 9, verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them leave, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. They used their reason, they analyzed the situation, they didn't consult the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. They missed the step of prayer, and they made a bad decision, Joshua 9. Ananias and Sapphira, very famous, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That decision just cost them their lives. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Examples of good decision-making. Same passage, Abram lets his nephew Lot decide which land to take, Genesis 13. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Very wise, Abram. Just let Lot decide. Selection of Matthias. This is an interesting one. In Acts chapter 1. Verse 23, probably you're thinking about it while we're looking at this, considering decision-making. Verse 23, so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. I have to comment on this because casting lots was ordained by God as a valid means of decision-making under the old covenant. The church now, under the new covenant, should not use the casting of lots, since we all are indwelled by the Holy Spirit as our guide through the Bible and our sanctified wisdom. So So we don't cast lots anymore. You might think it probably easier to do that way, but we have Holy Spirit indwelling our wisdom, our Bible, our minds, our factors, counselors, parents, everything there for us. Paul and Silas in prison, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." They decided to stay. And of course, the greatest example at Gethsemane, our Lord, the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42. Jesus went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Verse 44b. Jesus went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Verse 46. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So to an application then, as we're winding down. When we're confronted then with our personal decisions, either you have to decide this year to seek for another job, or where are you going to spend this year or next year, as the merchants are saying, or you're starting a business, or you're choosing who you're going to marry, which university you're going to go, or college, are you going to retire this year? Like all these many decisions that we have. Use and go back to the scriptures and go to James and have this proper frame of mind of the sovereignty of God, of our finite lives. What is your life? Look in your mirror every morning. Maybe you should write it down. Have a post-it in your mirror and just ask the question, what is your life? So when you're brushing your hair, you're like, what is your life? Just remember you're a mist, your breath, your vapor, and that the Lord is sovereign and he rules. And if he wills, you will leave today, you will be leaving tomorrow, and then whatever plans he will establish, but you have to trust. And so that's a proper frame of mind. Use the methods, go to the scriptures, use your reason, pray. There's many methodologies. We can use our brains, it's fine. We're not negating scripture if we use our minds. Actually, we're honoring God when we use our brains and our minds. So use them. God gave them to us for a reason. And since we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we can and should use them like that. So don't rely on casting lots. Don't overemphasize. Prayer is perfect and we should always pray. But don't overemphasize that factor over the rest, especially the counselors, especially your parents, the Bible, the reading of the Bible. You will never receive a different response that is in the scriptures. Bear that in mind. And now as a corporate, as a congregation, as a church, as you know, we have the great blessing of being a congregational body of Christ, of believers. So the future of this church from any expense greater than $500. So if we're going to put a washroom to who's going to be our next pastor, so from the little one to the greater one, is driven by our decision as church members. So the members of this congregation have in the coming future, because we don't have a pastor right now, to decide who is going to be our pastor, and we have to vote for that. So I ask you and I implore you to use some of these methods where you're considering the decisions. Go before the Lord, study your scriptures, commit your life to him, know that you're under him, you're by faith you're going to make that decision. You use your reason, you want to use pros and costs, you want to use cost benefit, you're going to use value, pros and gains and losses, whatever method you want to use, but write it down. Writing it down makes a lot of sense. If you have questions, ask that questions. Go ask for counsel. Talk to your brothers and your sisters. Talk to people who know so-and-so and who've been there. It's fine. At the end, it's your decision. your decision, and the Lord will honor your decision. If you make that decision by faith, it's going to be sanctified, whatever decision that is. Because if you act by faith, the Lord is gonna drive you, is gonna direct your steps, as Proverbs is saying. If you commit and trust your paths, He will direct. He will. If you commit your plans, He will direct your paths. He will direct your minds. He's sovereign. He directs our minds through the Spirit, and through our minds, and through our reasoning. The people He puts next to us, it's also influencing. So it's important. So when you just don't overemphasize any factor. Use all the factors. But in conclusion, all decision making must be subject to the will of God. So you have to refer back to that James 4 and make that your core center message. He is the sovereign, and if the Lord wills, this will happen. So make plans, but submit to the will of God. And before we talk about the sovereignty of God in decision making, I want to talk and address just briefly our unbelieving friends here in the congregation with us today. If you are not in Christ today, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, and this message was like gibberish to you because you're not a Christian and you haven't trusted in Christ for the salvation of your souls, you only have one very important decision to make. It's the most important decision you have to make, and we all make that decision under and by the help, of course, and energized by the same Holy Spirit, is to repent and believe in Christ. Give your life to Christ. It's the most important decision. You are in a very bad situation right now if you're outside of Christ. The wrath of God, of the same almighty sovereign God, it's on you. It remains on you, John says, for all those who reject Christ. So if you reject Christ, you're in a very dangerous position. So today, let it be so that if the Lord wills, today would be the day of your salvation. That the Holy Spirit will grant you repentance, faith in Christ, that you would come to Him and running to His arms, He will receive you, He will forgive your sins and give you new life by the Spirit. So that's the most important decision if you're not a believer. If you're a believer, the sovereignty of God in decision-making is always present in the Scriptures. And I'll just read some verses as we close. Remember this from Genesis 50. But Joseph said to them, he's talking to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So the brothers of Joseph made a decision, and the decision was evil, but the sovereignty of God used that, and through that decision, He had a purpose already established, the saving of many lives. And then a lot from Proverbs 16, which we read this morning. 16:1, "To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue." Verse 3 on 16, "Commit or entrust to the Lord whatever you do, and He will establish your plans." Verse 3. Verse 9 of same Proverbs 16, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes or determines their steps. And then verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's under the old covenant. So even that, when they were casting lots, because the Lord was making the decision. Lamentations 3:37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?" His sovereignty. And then this is where we, I think, we usually come and rest as Christians. And then we're impending decision, we make the decision, and then we should read and consider this. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And from Puritan, I'll close with this, from Puritan Thomas Watson on this verse. "The following inferences may be drawn from the proposition that all things work for the good of the saints. If all things work for good, hence learn that there is a providence, that is God's power sustaining and guiding human destiny." That's what providence means, God's power sustaining and guiding human destiny. "Things do not work of themselves, but God sets them working for good. God is the great disposer of all events and issues. He sets everything working. His kingdom rules over all." Psalm 103:19. "It is meant of His providential kingdom. Things in the world are not governed by second causes, by the counsels of men, by the stars and planets, but by divine providence, God's power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Providence is the queen and governess of the world. There are three things in providence. One, God's foreknowing. Two, God's determining. Three, God's directing all things to their periods and events. Whatever things do work in the world, God sets them working. That which is by some called chance is nothing else but the result of providence. So learn to adore providence. Providence, God's power sustaining and guiding human destiny, has an influence upon all things here below. It is this that mingles the ingredients and makes up the whole compound. Imagine a soup, you're throwing all these ingredients and the whole soup is done. So God controls everything, from the spices to all the ingredients to the whole compound. This is what Thomas Watson. So good reminder. So providence. So when you make the decision, you trust in the Lord by faith, you know, and you appropriate those verses in Scripture and you feel confident, then the decision, the outcome is going to be for the good of me, my, and the church in this case, or their plans, your family, for your good because of what God has done and He is sovereign, and then rest in providence. And what we just remain to do, and what's at the end we just do, is see and experience the hand of providence. God orchestrating, guiding. And when you look back, you are in awe. Say, wow, I didn't see that happening. God is massive. We can only look back and see. We cannot look forward. But as things are happening, we see His hand moving, don't we? And that's the providence. So we should learn to trust in Him and enjoy His providential work. And at the end, it's for the good of the people and His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word and the majesty and perfection of Your revelation, Lord. Thank You for Your providential hand in the action of all the lives of Your children. And we adore You in control. You are the God who sustains and directs our steps. You have decreed all that happens in our lives and around us in the life of this church. May Your name we be glorified, O Lord, and magnified in whatever decision we make. And as we go, O Lord, enhance and increase our faith by the Spirit, by Your word. Be with us, Lord, and help us. In Christ we pray. Amen.